We're speaking to you from Ezekiel chapter 14, and we emphasize the point that even though three of the most faithful, godly, righteous men who've ever lived upon the face of the earth, even if those three men had lived during the time that the Lord was pronouncing these judgments upon the city of Jerusalem, that their righteousness would have delivered them, but it would not have delivered anyone else. We tried to also point out the importance of intercession and how that we are to intercede on behalf of others. We gave a couple of illustrations this morning. Intercession is one part of four that we find in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the opening verses. The apostle here writes to Timothy, says, "First of all, I would that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and those in place of authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life." I think tonight we would all say together we'd like to live a quiet life and a peaceable life. And one of the ways that we can do that is by remembering those who are in positions of authority. Sometimes it's a little difficult to pray for people that you don't agree with. It's kind of difficult to pray for people that you don't support in a political way. But the scriptures teach us that we are to pray for those in office. It teaches us that we are to pray for our president, pray for the senators and those in the House of Representatives, pray for our governors and our mayors and those who hold local office at whatever level it might be, because they're in a position to pass laws and to make decisions going to be binding upon each one of us. And we're told in the book of Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And he turned it whithersoever he desireth as the rivers of water. So Paul says, first of all, I would that you would make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks for all men. We have here, I think, four aspects of prayer. We have the word prayer used here, which I believe has reference to the fact that we are to pray without ceasing. And in that prayer, we're to give thanks to the Lord for his blessings. We're to pray for guidance and direction. We're to pray for protection. We're to pray for knowledge and understanding. We're to pray for wisdom. The things that we all stand in need of on a regular and daily basis. But he also says that we are to make supplications and intercessions and to give him a thanks for all men. We're told in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 that we're to give thanks for all things. But here, Paul tells Timothy to give thanks for all men, specifically for those, again, in position of authority, for kings and those in these positions. We notice here, again, that there's four areas or aspects of prayer. One is supplications. The supplications is to make a petition on behalf of. Giving a thanks, I think, is pretty self-explanatory. The definition I've already given for prayer that ought to be part of our spiritual exercise on a daily basis is, I think, pretty clear. And then we're to intercede. And that means that we are to think of others and that we are to go to the Lord in their favor. Some of these are very closely connected one to another. But for our prayer life to be as fervent as it needs to be, then we need to try to, I think, improve in all aspects of prayer. When we're thinking about other people instead of ourselves, I've tried to make a stronger effort about that in recent days. I think I've mentioned to you when I'm traveling on the interstate and all of a sudden we just come to a stop. It can either be because of road work or it could be because of an accident. And I used to get a little frustrated, you know, because I'm wanting to go and I don't want to be stopped. I want to just creep along. And then one day it dawned on me, if this is a wreck down there, then someone could be seriously hurt, injured, perhaps already have experienced death. And I don't need to be thinking about me. I need to be thinking about them. I need to be praying for that individual or individuals that might be involved in an accident down the road. At this point, I can't tell what the situation is, but it could be an accident. And we've all been in situations where, indeed, there was an accident. I was watching the Florida-Kentucky football game, a part of it, and when Tim Tebow got hit very hard and injured. And as everybody was, you know, expressing their great concern for him, I thought, well, I need to pray for him. I've never met him, but I said a prayer for Tim Tebow. I wonder how many people have prayed for our architect. Have you prayed for Tom Anderson? Have you prayed for the subs, the subcontractors that are involved in the building of our church? I haven't prayed for him and them, I'm sure, as I need to and should have, but I have prayed for him. And I've prayed for those who are doing work on our property. I've prayed for the government officials down at Goodlettsville, that the Lord would bless them, would have the right mind and the right heart to work with us. I think all that's extremely important. I think this fact that they're the presence sometimes of others can have a great influence in concerning the blessings we received, as illustrated in a number of places. Over in the 30th chapter in the book of Genesis, I read where Laban and Jacob have had an experience together. We find that Laban is Jacob's uncle, and Jacob has fled as a result of Esau being upset with him and desiring to take his life. And once we find that Jacob ends up over there with Laban, we find all of a sudden that Laban is being blessed beyond measure. And it comes a time when Jacob wants to leave there, and Laban doesn't want him to leave. He said, "I will that thou would continue to tarry with me, because I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me because of thy presence." He recognized that and realized that, that because of the very presence of Jacob, he had been highly blessed. He had been prospered and made more fruitful than he had prior to the arrival of Jacob. I don't have any doubt that I've been blessed because of the prayers of people that I don't even perhaps know or know very well. People that I wouldn't think are praying for me, I'm confident are praying in different parts of the country. From time to time, they tell me that. How many times has a child that has gone astray been protected by the providential hand of the Lord because of the faithful prayer of a mother or a grandmother or a father or a grandfather? That child may know nothing about that individual praying for him, and yet there's a grandmother concerned about her grandchild, and she's praying for that grandchild. That grandchild's not doing as he should be doing. That grandchild is going astray in a lot of different ways, but the grandmother is praying to the Lord for that child. Sometimes children become so rebellious you can't talk to them about the Lord, but they cannot keep you from talking to the Lord about them. Always remember that. You can always talk to the Lord about anybody. They can't keep you from doing that. And so it's important that we pray for other people in addition to our own selves. I look over in the 25th chapter of Genesis, and I find a man by the name of Isaac who has been blessed to find a bride by the name of Rebekah. Isaac is 40 years old, and he marries Rebekah. And the Bible says that Isaac entreated the Lord for Rebekah's sake because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated. The Lord was entreated of Isaac, and he blessed Rebekah, and she conceived and brought forth actually two children. There were twins in her womb, and those twins were two well-known boys, the name of Jacob and Esau. She was barren, and her husband entreated the Lord on her behalf. The Lord was entreated by Isaac, and he blessed Rebekah to conceive. She has twins, Jacob and Esau, are born into this world. Over here in the New Testament, in the first chapter of Mark, I read where the Lord Jesus Christ is gone by the seashore, and there he's found Peter and Andrew and James and John, who are partners in the fishing trade, and he has called them to leave their occupation and to follow him, become fishers of men. They go into the synagogue, and there's a man with an unclean spirit, and the Lord cast the unclean spirit out of this man. And they leave the synagogue, and they go to the house of Andrew and Peter, and Simon and Andrew, and also James and John. And in that house is Peter's mother. Yes, Peter's mother. And she's very sick. And so, get me back up. It's her mother-in-law, okay? Peter's mother-in-law, anyway, it shows you that there's not always a bad relationship between husbands and their mother-in-laws, okay? He's got a mother-in-law that's very sick. And it says, and anon, A-N-O-N, which means immediately tell the Lord Jesus Christ about Peter's mother-in-law. That tells me, by the way, that Peter was married. And there's, you know, the group of people in the world that claims Peter is the first pope, and they don't believe they should be married. Peter was a married man. He had a mother-in-law, so I know he was a married man. Now, she's very sick, and they tell Jesus about her. And Jesus goes in where she's at and takes her by the hand and speaks to her and heals her. Here are some people that went to the Lord on behalf of another individual. Peter's mother-in-law is very sick of a fever, and they tell the Lord about her. Now, we know the Lord already knew all about her as the Son of God, but here we see him function as the Son of Man. And he goes to where she's at, and he takes her by the hand, and he heals her. Now, it says she then immediately began ministering unto them. It shows me that this was indeed a miracle of God's power, because when you are sick and you finally get well, oftentimes you still don't have your strength. A lot of times it may take you days to get the strength back that you once had, but she has all of her strength given back to her immediately, because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who acted as her great physician. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who healed her and blessed her in that regard, and immediately after he took her by the hand and healed her of the fever and her sickness, she arose and began to immediately minister unto Christ and also all those disciples. In the 8th chapter in the book of Matthew, we find where a man is referred to as a centurion. He comes to the Lord, and he comes to the Lord on behalf of a servant. He comes to the Lord and presents the servant's case to him. And the Lord is going to reply in this situation here that he never found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. The centurion tells the Lord, he said, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." He said, "I'm a man of power, a man of authority, and I know I can just tell those who are under me, the soldiers, to do this and do that, and they'll do this and do that strictly because I have said to do it." They recognize authority. They submit to the authority. And he says, "I know that you're a man of authority. I know all you've got to do is just speak the word, and my servant shall be healed." This centurion is not a Jew. This centurion is a Gentile. You would not expect Gentiles to have such great faith as this, a manifested faith at least, as this man displays. But this man has a great faith, and it's manifested here because he believes that the Lord can just speak the word from where he's at and his servant shall be healed. Even Martha did not understand that. When Martha and Mary, their brother Lazarus, was sick, they sent word to Jesus that he was sick, and the Lord did not immediately come to where they were at. And by the time he gets there, he not only has been dead, but he's been dead now about 4 days. And Martha tells the Lord, said, "If you had only been here, my brother would not have died." The centurion did not believe that Christ had to be there. The centurion believed that all Christ had to do was just simply speak the word wherever he was at. And just by speaking the word, he would have the authority to heal his servant, which the Lord did. The Lord said, "I've not found so great a faith as this, no, not in all of Israel." You would have expected that to be found among somebody of the Jewish people, but it was not. Move over here to the 15th chapter in the book of Matthew, and we find here where a woman comes to Christ, and a Phoenician woman here. She likewise is a Gentile woman, and she comes on behalf of her daughter. She comes there and tells the Lord that her daughter is grievously ill. And this is the story, of course, where Christ in the beginning replies not. And the disciples wanted her to be quiet, but she would not, and she continued to make the request of the Lord. And the Lord tells her that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she continued on, and then the Lord tells her it was not meet, in other words, it was not appropriate for him to give bread that belongs to the children unto the dogs. She replies by saying, "Lord, truth, that is absolutely true." She realized that her being a Gentile woman was considered to be a dog in the eyes of the Jews. She knew that the Lord had something under consideration here besides a literal four-legged animal called a dog. She knew the Lord had her under consideration because the Jews considered Gentiles, anybody not a Jew, to be a dog. She says, "That is truth, Lord. That is true." But she says, "The dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And the Lord here said, "Great is thy faith. Be it as you have so asked, thy daughter shall be healed." Again, we find a miracle displayed here by the Lord. And he displays this miracle, performs this miracle on the basis of somebody interceding, petitioning the Lord on behalf of somebody else. She's petitioning the Lord on behalf of her daughter. The centurion has petitioned the Lord on behalf of a servant. Peter and Andrew and James and John have petitioned the Lord on behalf of Peter's mother-in-law. In every case, we find the Lord responding. That's a very important part of our prayer life, is petitioning the Lord on behalf of other people. The Apostle Paul was a great man of prayer, and the Apostle Paul prayed for the churches. Love the expression that Paul uses in Philippians in the first chapter. He says, making mention of you always in my prayers. He says, being thankful for you, remembering you always. He prayed for a body of people. He prayed for a church. You find similar language in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. He says, giving thanks to God for you all, making mention of you in my prayers. He prayed for a body of people. A pastor should be praying for the body of people whom the Lord has made him the overseer of. And I trust I do that, I hope, on a regular basis, praying for this body of people here, for this church. I don't only pray for this church collectively, but I try to pray for individuals in this church. I try to pray for those who have immediate needs, those needs that have been made known to the church. And, some people are reluctant to make their needs known to the church. I want to encourage you to not let that be a hindrance, that you should make your needs known to the church. If not, the church cannot pray specifically for you, and they cannot help you bear your burdens. There's two commandments in the Word of God, is that we should pray one for another, and we should bear one another's burdens. I cannot bear your burden if I don't know that you have a burden and what your burden is. And at the same time, I can't pray for you specifically if I don't know that you have a specific need. And we do need to pray specifically for specific people, as we have knowledge and understanding of that. We don't need to be busybodies, but we need to be concerned. We don't need to be known as somebody who wants to know everything about everybody's life. I don't want to know everything about your life, and I don't want you to know everything about my life, okay? But I do want you to know enough about me that you can pray for me specifically. And I need to know enough about you that I can pray for you specifically. Oftentimes, this happens, every now and then, somebody's been in the hospital, they're back home, and that's the first news I have of it, preachers do not have crystal balls, contrary to public opinion. They do not have these little crystal balls where they look at every day and get all the information they need about everybody in the church. It just doesn't work that way. Thank the Lord it doesn't. The Lord has a better system than that, you see. And so we need to be thinking about others, interceding, making a petition on behalf of others, supplication, intercession. Now, intercession actually has a positive and a negative to it. We find in the book of Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul brings to our attention an Old Testament character in the name of Elijah. He says, what did the Scripture say concerning Elias? That's the New Testament name for him. It says, how he maketh intercession against Israel. We normally think about intercession being something positive on behalf of somebody, but he says he made intercession against Israel. He says, Lord, they have digged down thine altars, they have killed thy prophets, and he says, I'm the only one left, and behold, they seek my life. He made intercession against the nation of Israel. Then the Bible says in Romans 11, says, what thus saith the answer of the Lord to him? And the Lord answered him, and he said unto Elias, he said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who not bow their knee to the image of Baal. The Lord knew some things that Elijah did not. I'm sure that surprised Elijah to think there were 7,000 men who not bow their knee to the image of Baal. As he looked around, he perhaps couldn't see anyone other than himself, because he said, I'm the only one that's left, but he was not the only one that was left. There were 7,000 others that God providentially had reserved who had not bowed down in idolatry, had not bowed down to the image of Baal. But here you find Elijah interceding against the nation of Israel, not for them, but against them. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to beware of a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith was a wicked man. Alexander the coppersmith, they're trying to do the Apostle Paul much harm. And the Apostle Paul said concerning Alexander the coppersmith, he says, the Lord reward him according to his works. That word reward there was not a positive statement being made by the Apostle Paul. He said, Lord reward him or recompense him according to his works. Well, his works were that he was trying to do evil to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is turning him over into the hands of the Lord. And sometimes that's all that a person can do, is just turn them over, somebody over else, into the hands of the Lord. I can't control what other people do. I can't control all the telephone calls people make. I can't control all the email messages people put out. Those things are beyond my control, but I can talk to the Lord about it. And I can turn situations like that over into the hands of the Lord. And the Lord is able to do something about it. Paul thought the Lord was able to do something about it. He told Timothy to beware of Alexander. And he says, let the Lord reward him, recompense him, in other words, for his deeds and for his evil works that he's done against me. Paul just turned it over to the hands of the Lord. The Apostle Paul did not take vengeance in his own hands, But he obeyed his very writings found in Romans chapter 12, when he says, "Avenge not yourselves, for vengeance belongs to me, thus saith the Lord." He says, "I will repay, thus saith the Lord." And I'm very thankful for that statement. I'm very thankful that vengeance belongs to God and not to me, because I wouldn't handle it right. Would you? Would you handle vengeance very well? I don't think so. I saw a sign, thought made a lot of sense this past week. In fact, I've seen it several times. It's been up for a while, so I guess they think people need to read it. It says, "You'll never get ahead by always getting even." I thought that had a lot of wisdom in it. You'll never get ahead by always getting even. You know how some people say, "Well, I'll get even"? Well, this sign says you'll never get ahead doing that, and that's absolutely correct. You'll never get ahead by getting even. All right? He said, "Vengeance belongs to me, thus saith the Lord. If your enemy hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you shall reap fires of coal upon their head." In other words, that's a way of melting down those that would oppose you by just treating them in a way they don't expect, treating them kindly. If your enemy's hungry, you feed him. You don't turn him away. You don't say, "Well, that's good enough for him," or "I'm glad he's got hungry and I'm not going to give him anything." If your enemy's hungry, he says to feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. And so in doing, he says, you'll put coals of fire upon his head. All right? Sometimes that word intercession can be used in a negative way as well as also a positive way. Elijah, that we're told in the book of James, was a fervent man, a righteous man, whose prayers availed much, is interceding against the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul, that I know was a praying man, and God heard his prayers many different times, is praying against an individual by the name of Alexander the coppersmith. But on the other hand, while the Apostle Paul prayed for churches, the Apostle Paul also desired and requested a prayer of churches. Over in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, Paul says, "I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and a supply of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ." As you read that first chapter in Philippians, you'll find where Paul was listing those that were preaching the gospel oftentimes in an effort to add to his bonds. The Apostle Paul was a man that knew what prison life was all about. And this particular time, he had had many afflictions. And he says, "There are those who are preaching Christ out of contention. There are those who are preaching Christ out of strife. There are those who are preaching Christ in such a manner and way as to add affliction to my bonds." He said, "But whether they're preaching for, you know, whatever their motive might be in preaching Christ, as long as Christ is preached," he says, "I rejoice." And he says, "This shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and a supply of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "Your prayers are very important for my deliverance." And we see that in Acts chapter 12, when the church had met and prayed for the Apostle Peter when he was in prison. Remember how Herod had slain James, put Peter in prison, and Peter is between the soldiers there, and he's got chains on his hands and chains on his feet. And yet God sends an angel that opens up the prison doors, goes in, releases the chains, and brings Peter out of the prison. Well, there was a church of people praying for the Apostle Peter. They had met at the house of Mary, I believe it was, John Mark there, and they were praying for the specific release of the Apostle Peter. The Lord answered that prayer, and the Lord delivered the Apostle Peter. And when the Apostle Peter came and knocked on the door, a woman named Rhoda goes to the door. And she will not open the door to begin with. She recognized the voice of Peter, but she will not open the door. I'm sure Peter wants to get in. Peter just got out of prison. He don't want to be standing outside for people to see him. He wants to get in where the church has been meeting to pray for him, and she won't open the door. And she goes back, and she tells the people, and they don't believe what she's saying. They're praying for his release, and the Lord hears the prayer and releases him, and they don't even believe it. Why are they praying to begin with? I'm like the man one time that came to church with an umbrella. He said, "Why are you coming with an umbrella?" He said, "Well, we're supposed to be praying for rain tonight." Well, if we're going to be praying for rain, bring your umbrellas. You ought to be positive about it. You ought to be optimistic about it. Bring your umbrellas if you're going to pray for rain. That's an evidence that you believe your prayer is going to be answered. Here they pray for his release. He's released. And they don't even believe Rhoda when she comes there. They make fun of her. Rhoda recognized his voice, but she wouldn't open the door. But finally, they open the door, and Peter comes in. They see that prayer was answered. I'd like to think about this little story over here in a book right next to Hebrews called Philemon. And this illustrates hopefully what I'm trying to preach on tonight about as good as anything I can give to you. When you read this little book of Philemon, it's just one chapter. You read where Paul is writing to this man named Philemon on behalf of a man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. He was a slave that had belonged to Philemon. But apparently, he had left and departed without permission. He came into the association of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul has benefited by his presence and by his labor. As you read this, you cannot help but believe that this slave was one of God's children. And so he's writing this letter on behalf of this slave, by the name of Onesimus. And he tells Philemon that he's writing to him. He says, I would have kept him to myself, but I would not do that without your mind, that is, without your consent, without your permission. So I'm sending him back. And I would that you might receive him as you receive me. He says, now he may have done thee wrong, but I want you to receive him back, not as a servant even, but above a servant, even as a brother in Christ. He said, now if he has done you any wrong or owed you anything, you put that on my account. The Apostle Paul is standing up for the man. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Philemon on behalf of another individual, a slave. And it was a very, very serious charge to be placed against a slave for him to leave or to escape. And this man had left without permission, but now the Apostle Paul is sending him back. But he's sending him back with this letter of recommendation. And once again he says, I would have kept him for myself, but I would not have done that without your consent. And I'd like for you to receive him as you would receive me. And if he has done anything against you, you put that on my account and I will repay it. Now, look at the heart of the Apostle Paul here. Paul here is making petition on behalf of an individual that was a slave. He wasn't a man of rank. He wasn't a man of importance in the sight of men. And he's making this intercession on behalf of this man, just like the centurion made intercession on behalf of a servant. He could replace that servant in the snap of a finger, so to speak. But he showed his compassion for the servant, compassion for the man, his desire to see the man healed of the problem that he had. And he goes to Jesus with the problem. Here the Apostle Paul writes concerning Onesimus, this slave, and he's writing to Philemon, his former master, actually still his master, asking him to receive him back to himself. He says, he's been very profitable unto me, and he'll be very profitable unto you. We have every indication to believe that Philemon received him, just like the Apostle Paul said. It's important tonight that we think of others in our prayer life. Not ourselves all the time, but other people. It's important that we make supplication for all men. It's important that we make intercession for all men. It's important that we intercede on behalf of other individuals. Not just pray for them, but actually bring their case to the Lord specifically. And we know that the Lord does that for us. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans 8, 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul said, for the Spirit maketh intercession for us. For we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with moanings and groanings which cannot be uttered. And he which knoweth the mind of the Spirit also maketh intercession for us, as he knows the mind or the will of God. The word intercession is used twice there, as the Spirit of God intercedes on our behalf. And a wonderful thing about that is this, is that God knows the mind of the Spirit, and the mind of the Spirit knows the will of God. So if the Spirit of God is making intercession for you, the Spirit of God is making intercession for me, I know he's making proper intercession because he knows what the will of God is. A lot of times people pray and they pray outside the will of God. They know they've talked to God, but they're not praying according to the will of God. The Apostle John says this, the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know if he heareth us, then we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. It's important for us to know the mind and will of God. While the Bible here doesn't give us the specifics about everything in our life, it gives us the principles. It teaches us the principles of God, the mind of God, and the will of God for our life and for our conduct and our service to him. And so as we pray, we need to examine that prayer in light of God's word. Is my prayer in harmony with God's word? Is my prayer according to the will of God? Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He says, being not foolish but wise, therefore knowing the will of God. So it's important that we know that. How are we going to know the will of God? By being a reader and a studier of God's word. If you don't, then you're not going to know it. It's pretty amazing sometimes how people bring God into their life in a way that I know is not according to the will of God. just like it was with Jacob when he came to his father, father Isaac, and his father couldn't see, and he'd send his son Esau out to get venison for him, and Isaac, you know, the wife of Isaac, Rebecca, hears all about this, and so she wants Jacob to get the blessing, and so she comes up and, you know, designs this scheme here where she's going to fix goat meat, make it taste like venison, and we find Jacob bringing it to him and deceives his father and lies to his father, and his father asks him this question. He said, how did you get it so quickly? And Jacob says, the Lord was with me. The Lord was with me. It's bad enough to lie. It's bad enough to deceive people. But when you bring the Lord in as your accomplice, I don't think the Lord's pleased with that. I know the Lord's not pleased with that. And I see this almost on a daily basis out here. People bring the Lord into situations that I know the Lord is simply not in that arrangement. He's not in that particular situation. And I labored with a sister one time years ago down in Florida. She started living with this man, unmarried, went and talked to her about it, told her his conduct couldn't be accepted as a member of the church, et cetera. And so she did write a letter to the church and asked for her name to be removed. But in the letter, she stated this. She says, I have prayed about this, and I felt like it was okay. I have prayed about this and think it's okay. Well, she didn't know the will of God because it was not God's will for her to live together with somebody outside of marriage. I can assure you that based on God's word. Again, when people bring God into such acts as this, it tells me they know very little, if any, about what God's will is concerning these matters. Now, the apostle says, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, thanks be given for all men. Thinking about others, bringing our petition before the Lord on behalf of other people. I want to close tonight with a statement found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 34, where Paul asked one of his seven questions there at the end of that chapter. The Apostle Paul says, who is he that condemneth? He's going to give you three reasons why a child of God cannot be condemned. Now I'm talking about condemned eternally. He's going to give you three reasons why you cannot condemn somebody that belongs to the Lord, one of God's children. He says, who is he that condemneth? He said, is Christ that died, yea, with us risen again, on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Here's three reasons why a child of God cannot be condemned. Three reasons why a charge cannot be laid against one of God's elect. That's the question just prior to that one. Paul says, who is he that, can anybody lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He says, God forbid. He says, God that justifieth. It's God who does the justifying, therefore a charge cannot be laid against one whom Christ died for. One of God's children cannot be condemned, eternally speaking, because Christ died for him, and Christ arose for him. And now Christ is on the right hand of God doing what? Making intercession for him. Anyone whom Christ has ever made intercession for is somebody that he arose for. If he arose for him, he died for him. If he died for him and arose for him, makes intercession for him, then nobody can condemn one that Jesus Christ gave his life for. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Aren't you glad that we have an intercessor in the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad we got one that intercedes on our behalf? Aren't you glad you got one tonight who understands you totally and completely, that knows everything there is to know about you, that indeed can carry your burdens, one that can go to the Father and, speak to the Father about you, about your case, on your concerning your welfare, concerning your situation in this life here? Aren't you glad you got someone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we shouldn't be. But at the same time, we need to be very sensitive and conscious about making our petitions known, supplications for all men, intercessions for all men, giving thanks for all men, and praying for all men, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life, that we might have peace in our country, might have peace in our churches, and peace in our families. We got a husband praying for his wife in Isaac and Rebekah. We got a minister of the gospel praying for a slave in Paul and Onesimus. We got the Apostle Paul praying for the different churches, and the different churches praying for the Apostle Paul. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3, when the Apostle Paul said to this church here, he says, praying for us with all prayer and supplication that the word of God might have free course, and we might be delivered from ungodly and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Paul says, we need your prayers. He said to the church at Philippi, my salvation shall be experienced because of your prayer and a supply of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your prayers that the Word of God might have free course. That means that doors of opportunity might be opened up. minds might be opened and hearts might be opened and homes might be opened where the Word of God can go into those homes and have an influence in those homes there. There are a lot of things, brethren, out here that can hinder the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church once again. He said, I will come unto you once and again, but Satan hath hindered us. Satan hath hindered us. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, a great door and effectuals opened up to us, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries out here in the world against you as a disciple in Jesus Christ. There's much opposition, many opponents out here. Satan is out here to hinder you. And therefore, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ may be praying for gospel preachers, for the ministry, that doors might be opened, that they can speak the word of God with great boldness, make known the mystery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of burden do you carry in your heart tonight that the word of God might have free course? It needs to have free course every time we meet here. That I would have, or whoever might be speaking from this pulpit, would have the freedom and liberty of thought and expression to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you might have liberty out there in the pulpit, in the pew out there. As you sit in the pew, that you might feel like, you know, I believe he's preaching straight to me tonight. I believe that he had me under consideration tonight. You know what that's happening, what's happening when you think like that? The Spirit of God is taking the words that's coming from the mouth of the preacher like an arrow on a bow, and it's being pulled back, and it's coming right straight into your heart, right into your life. You're being blessed when you can feel like that. Did you know that? You are being blessed when you can feel like, I believe I'm the only one that must have been there tonight, because I believe every word was directed in my life, my heart, my soul, because only the Lord could have known what I stood in need of tonight, this morning, whatever the case might have been. There needs, what liberty is freedom of expression and freedom of thought. I've heard people talk about preachers, and certain preachers in particular, how making comments about their preaching, and it's very apparent to me that they don't understand what all is involved. It's very apparent to me that they don't understand what all is involved in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may appear at times to be easy to you, but it is never easy. It requires the Spirit of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the liberty that only the Lord can provide for a man to be able to preach the gospel of the Son of God. And there will be various degrees of liberty during his times of speaking to God's people. And he may have preached for the Lord's people for 30 years or 40 years or whatever, but every time he stands up, he stands just as much in need of the presence of the Lord as he did the very first time he ever stood up and made an effort. I've preached, I guess, nearly 4,000 sermons in my lifetime, but I remember the very first one. I remember the very first one. And I remember the very second one. The very first one lasted all of about 3 minutes. I told everything I knew in 3 minutes. But I felt so good and so relieved after that experience. And then being the novice that I was and being so inexperienced, I thought, well, that wasn't near as difficult as I thought it was going to be. I can't wait for opportunity number two. Hate to tell myself like this, but opportunity number two come along, and without preparation in the presence of the Lord, this is the truth, I could hardly remember my name. I could hardly say anything. And that might have been the best sermon I ever preached. Because I went home that night, and I remember telling myself, just like it happened yesterday, if you're going to make an effort to do this, if you think God's called you to preach, the next time you get up, you better be prepared. You better have a better preparation than what you had in effort number two. And so I learned a great lesson in effort number two, what it took to be able to preach the gospel to the Lord's people. It requires a lot of preparation, a lot of study, a lot of meditation, and above all things, it requires the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. So I want you to pray for me daily. I want you to pray for me every time we come to church and we meet to worship God. I want you to pray. And I believe you do, but I don't want you to be negligent in this. I want you to pray that the Lord will bless me to be able to preach. When Elder Tidwell stands here, when any other preacher stands here, you pray that the Lord will bless them to be able to preach. Because every effort is a new effort, a new experience, and another opportunity. And the Lord needs to bless the man to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.